specifically that righteousness by faith will always be harvested on these Jewish believers, on the believers before they were believers, which means that every time a believer encounters righteousness by faith anew, there is something about it that is difficult for us to grasp. So when Paul takes time to talk to the Jewish believers in Rome, yes, he is taking time to talk to them today, to us. We're the believers before the believers. There are very few people who at the beginning of this message were sitting here who didn't believe. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that there wasn't anybody who started this series that was sitting here that did not consider themselves believers. Would you agree with me? We're in church. How many unbelievers do we have sitting here today? How many would admit it if you were? To a point in any particular day in their life, we have elements of unbelief in it. And to a point in any particular day in our life, we have elements of belief. And all of us can relate to that man that day that wanted his son to heal him and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what we are. But a particular section, particular heartbreaking section of Romans begins in chapters 9, 10, and 11, can be summed up in one line, and that is what happened to Israel. What happened to the Jews. If this message truly is as ancient as it is, that it isn't anything new, that Paul did not dream this up, that every Israelite is saved this way, that every Israelite is made righteous this way, then what happens to the believers who were believers before they were believers? So I've heard it said that the Word of God has been used to destroy as much as it has been used to build up. Would you agree with that?
Sure.
Most of us would. I think it's true, but only for one reason, and that is that we get, before we use a text, before we use a verse, we fail to find the context. And finding the context is the only way we can apply it to truth. Now, I will tell you that taking it literally sometimes can work. Sometimes that can be the context. Rarely, but it can. You with me? But for the most part, taking something literally when the context does not call for it, we only end up then beginning to destroy when we could be building up by using the Word, by using Scripture itself. Finding the context is the only way that we can be ready to listen, or the way at least we can be assured that we're ready to listen. And most believers don't want to find the context. That's the hard work. The easiest thing is to take it literally. That's the easiest thing to do. The easiest thing is to take it literally, pronounce it on somebody, and then walk away. That's the easiest thing to do. Finding the context. Finding out what may, really, really may be said today, now, today, along with what was said 2,000 years ago. So a context is needed in Romans 9. I've tried to build up the beliefs of that. But Paul gives us some context in the very first two verses. I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. Wow. All of a sudden, he now says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Does that mean that he wasn't speaking the truth up until now? No. He wants to know for sure before he begins this that there is no way that he's lying. I don't know why. We're not 100% sure why right now. In fact, he said, ask the Holy Spirit. If you think I'm lying, ask the Holy Spirit. Okay? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish where? In my heart. What in the world is going on, especially since where we have come from? How did it end in chapter 8 up until now? Remember what he said? He ended chapter 8 this way. He said, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He ends chapter 8 that way. He ends chapter 8 about as high as a believer can end it. And now, approach the Messiah for their own salvation. They had their own idea of what Messiah is to do in their life. And they didn't approach it based on faith. In other words, they didn't approach him with an empty hand. And when he did come with this presenting or wanting to give righteousness, the answer was, we're already righteous. Because we have everything else that he gave us. We don't need your righteousness. We need something else. And at the time, it was liberation from the liberation from Rome. So the entire people that the promise was based on were missing. They all missed it. Okay. So much so that they were crucified. So much so that they entered into a conspiracy and had him crucified. And today the literature, the Greek literature, it actually sets you back a little bit. Okay, because I'm not saying that this represents modern Israel, but when you get into the Talmudic literature, the literature that was written around the time of the first century, and you read the rabbis in the first century, and it's not crazy, but in fact, it really sets you on your heels. He is described in the Greek literature as the direct son of the adulteress, convicted of blasphemy, executed as a criminal. When Nellie and I first started dating, she said that she had a colleague way, way back when she first began nursing. She had a Jewish colleague who once said, why is it that you Christians are always trying to ruin my Passover with a guy hanging on the cross? So when you encounter it in other people, when you see it, when you just move a little bit outside of our own window, just a little bit outside of our comfort zone, you see not everybody sees this the same way. It doesn't take long for this to happen to you if you're chosen. Now I have to tell you that the concept of being chosen, the concept of Israel being God's chosen people is huge, ugly, strong on the subject, and I don't want to get into it, but I will tell you that yes, you have to deal with it. As a Christian, you have to deal with it. Paul is trying to deal with it in a church of Jews and of Gentiles, which is why he needs to bring it up. It's because of what happened to them. And Paul knows himself what it felt like to be chosen. And it provides the context of what it takes to be chosen. By the way, we should empathize with this. Why? Because it doesn't take too long for a church to figure that out either, do we? The church can't get up in Israel. When we became chosen, we proved no better, didn't we? Look at our history. I'm not saying our church is going to save our congregation. I'm saying the Christian church. By the 2nd century, our most revered authors, our church fathers, we had one church father who was looking at the Jews and calling them Christ's killers. Just 100 years later. Just 100 years later, of all of a sudden, the human like they are left. It didn't take long for those who got it that day to now take that thing as a privilege and begin to misuse it. The same way that Israel misused being chosen. Church began to misuse being remnants. You with me? All of a sudden now, the Jews are Christ's killers. By the 4th century, the church has completely severed its tie with the Jews, and they begin to change the law. Thus creating a chasm that has not been brought back, that has not been bridged in 2000 years. The Reformation, Luther, Wittenberg, all of samples of this corporate sponsored anti-Semitism. All because the church needs the group to feel better than. God for our sin. Doesn't matter if you're Lutheran or Swiss. So the context has to be humility. If nothing else, if I had absolutely no righteousness of my own, and God gives me that righteousness by faith, shouldn't I at least be humble? Especially when it comes to looking at other people and fellow believers. So the context has to be humility here. Paul is saying that we lost our humility. We became proud of being chosen. And we felt that chosen was even good in and of itself for us or to us. How many of you think that Jesus is good news? Not a true question. How many of you think the gospel really is good news? Okay. Now, how many friends and family do you have who don't believe in it? This is the context. It's called a corollary. An immediate consequence or immediately drawn conclusion. A natural consequence or result. There is a corollary here. There was a corollary to the good news being brought to Israel. And the corollary of the right side of us is that there are always going to be people who are not going to accept it. But the problem here was that it was nearly a corporate non-acceptance. Nearly everybody didn't accept it. That's what makes this tragic. All because they missed the context. All because they didn't understand it. That they forgot the context of being chosen. So in verse 28, it's a double look. He's a very misunderstood. A lot of us think that when Paul became a Christian, if you will, that when Paul began to follow Jesus, he gave up his Jewishness. He left the Jewishness aside. And a lot of people think that all of a sudden now the truth is they completely diverge now. That now we have two completely opposite things. You'll see it in the minutes, at the end of this, in chapter 10, at the end of this discourse about what happened to the Jews. You'll say, no, you're wrong. We think there are two truths now. No, there's always been one truth of which Christians were grafted in. But the church began teaching that all of a sudden now there's two truths. Paul left his Judaism behind. Paul now has disdain for all things Jewish. I think he needs to be perfect for the truth. I think Paul saw the only way that he could remain a Jew, to continue to be a Jew, is to follow Jesus. The Jewish desire. Israel failed to enter into their own heritage. It was given to Israel, it was given to him first. So he wishes he could take the curse for it. Why is the good shepherd good? Because he's willing to lay down his life for them. First, he's willing to lay down his life. And Paul wants to do that. He's willing to do that. But he knows that it wasn't him to do. Moses was willing to do it. Moses was willing to lay down his life. And God said, no, you're not the one. So, this is where you go on in this chapter. There are Israelites. And to them belong what? To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. The glory belongs to the Israelites, not Jews, not Hebrews, but Israelites. Okay? The term Israelite was one that was given to them, that it comes from where it's supposed to come from. Hebrews and Jews, those terms have mixed connotations, and they can come from anywhere else. But to call yourself an Israelite means that you walk in the covenant of Jacob, who became Israel. So when he says Israelites, it's not a term of mistake, it's not a term that some Gentile can use. You understand what I'm saying? This is the term that God used. I guess there's time out there to say, okay, well, then the word of God failed. Because God said to Abraham, you and your seed shall remain forever. But the word of God is failed. Paul begins to address that because it's not as though the word of God is failed. For not all of Israelites truly belong to Israel. And not all of Abraham's children are true descendants. But it is Isaac that the descendants shall be named for you. John the Baptist's words to the Jews. Remember when they came to John the Baptist and they wanted to be baptized? Because you think you belong here because you're children of Abraham. It's the God who raised children of Abraham from where? From his stones. So he said, look, this isn't based on what? It's not based on blood. Israel felt that in order to be chosen, you had to descend from Isaac, physically descend from him. So is it through Isaac? Is it all related to Isaac? It says that it happens through Isaac, that his descendants shall be made for you. Is it because of Isaac? No, it's not descended from Isaac the baby. It's descended from where? It's descended from the promise of Isaac. Okay? It's descended from the promise of Isaac. Because not all Abraham's children are in what? Are his true descendants. See, this isn't based on Abraham or Sarah's ability to procreate. Why? Because they couldn't. 90 years? Nothing. 100 years? Nothing. As good as dead. But God promises them that they'll have a baby. And Abraham believed that promise and it was recommended as what? As righteousness. That is the descendancy of Abraham. That is the descendancy of Abraham. We become children of faith, not children of the flesh of Isaac, but children of the promise of Isaac. Having faith that God can do what God is going to do. Remember, he said it in chapter 4. His children are children of faith. See, humans do other stuff with this. And he says it to go on. Nor is it at all something similar to Abraham and Rebecca. When she conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac, even though they had been born or had done anything, even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that's God's purpose of election might continue, not by words but by his call, she was told the elder shall serve the younger. This will not be based on what humans place as important. And usually the one that humans place is important. It's the firstborn. It's the firstborn that gives the blessing. It's the firstborn that gives everything that is in line. It's the firstborn that gives the inheritance. In monarchies, it's the firstborn male who gets to carry it on. God said this is going to be based on any of that. It isn't going to be based on human DNA. It can't. How many of you chose your parents? Not one. I had to find a congregation where somebody said that they chose their parents. So it didn't matter. Humans get caught up in these things, and he knew humans would get caught up in these things. So he did not make it by physical descendancy. If he did, then anybody born outside of Abraham is in serious trouble. This can only be based on one thing. On faith. On God. We need to remember our context. We need to remember these corollaries because it's not going to get any easier in this chapter. It's going to get a little bit tougher. And to remember the Paul's purpose in chapter 9 is to get Israel to stop pretending that they are elect and to begin to listen to the elector. And also, on a side note, we'll talk about the should have gotten rebellion, okay? God said, no, I selected Jacob to have a covenant. I selected Jacob to walk with him. So that's why it says here that Paul only uses Malachi for a reason. It's the context of using Malachi, okay? It's because he says this won't be wrapped up in any sort of human tradition of older and younger, of first and second. This won't be wrapped up in this, is what he's saying. And if you really want to get down to it, if you really, really want to get down to it, if you really want to believe that God really hated Esau, then does he? No, we know that. But why are we willing then to let the word say that there might be somebody that God hates? scripture says to prayer, I raise up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Pilate. God's in control. And we forget the context, and we remove verses like this, and we begin to debate many topics like predestination, double predestination, and everything else. And we forget the context. That's the problem with looking at subjects like this, within verses like this, is it completely is drawn out of context. Now we pull this one verse out of here, and we begin to debate on whether or not Pharaoh was just destined to be lost, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh had no choice. Free will taken away from him, and God used him. And is that right to do that to that person? Is that right to do that to God's character? After God just said that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion, and now all of a sudden we're debating on whether or not he had compassion on Pharaoh. It's us that don't want any compassion on Pharaoh. Why? Because he wouldn't let his people go. We feel Pharaoh deserves no compassion. God's sovereignty. Is God in control? God's in complete control. He's in absolute control. But predestination is not the context. Predestination is God's power and what he will do with it and what he has done with it. I remember a particular election not go the way this Christian radio host thought it would go. And he actually said these words. He said, with all the people that were praying around the world for this election, and we've been praying for this election for a year now, with all the people that were praying, he said these words, how come God's will was not done in this election? And even his co-host excuse me. And he mentioned Pharaoh. And he mentioned Pilate. And he mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. And he mentioned the verse in Romans that says, no one sits on the power of control that has not been placed there by you. My God. So, how long does it take us to begin to develop the narratives of being chosen? The election didn't go my way, it's all of a sudden now it was God's will, it wasn't done. He goes back with the back of perspective. So he has mercy on whoever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whoever he chooses. There's a bunch of verses that Paul could have used that could have shown God's absolute sovereignty, and yet that Pharaoh didn't choose to harden his own heart. By the way, if you want to, the best way that I've ever heard put it is that there are many types of clay, but there are two categories of clay that Potter chooses. Some you put in the sun and it gets soft, some you put in the sun and it gets hard. Which one is Pharaoh? Okay. But that wasn't Paul's concern here. His concern was his absolute sovereignty, but what he's willing to do with his absolute sovereignty, and that is have mercy on whomever he chooses. And he's decided to have mercy on not just Israel. He's trying to get Israel off top of the center and to begin to be less obsessed with being chosen. To begin to concentrate God's children out here. Right? Did they repent? No.